Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we turn now to the understanding of your word, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truths and your truths alone as they were meant to be understood, that this would be not my words, but your words that are convicting this day. And I pray that you would enable me to preach well, enable all of our hearts to understand and know what it is that was the reason and intent behind your instruction for us as disciples. And I pray that that would be the case with us, that we would be disciples like these mentioned in this text. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Alrighty, we're finishing the chapter, Matthew chapter 12, the final block. And this has been, at least for me, an exhaustive chapter. It's long and has a lot of very involved passages. There's a lot of interesting interpretations to be found here. But here we finally get down to verses 46 through 50, and really is the kind of its own intersection, so to speak. Really, verse 45 kind of concludes what we've done so far, which has been this long discourse versus the Pharisees, right? We've pretty much finished that last week. It's really a great deal of this chapter that goes through how faithless and really how arrogant they were. And the entire chapter has been on that topic, and really kind of not only delving into their unbelief, but the nature of the human heart as an understanding of this, and why it's depraved, the nature of its depravity, how truly hopeless it is without Christ, right? How absolutely without any hope you have, if it is not for the Lord and the Holy Spirit working and changing your heart, we look like these hardened people. And really, last week is a fantastic description of that. And I do want to be clear, and I know it's kind of, for the past few weeks, it's been like a hammering on the Pharisees and the Jewish people. And to be clear, this was not everyone. And we know this because of the disciples and really also the what we'll call the sinful society, right? That for in great part has become disciples, or at least general disciples, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that Christ went to and spent time with and preached to and healed and redeemed. A great deal of them were genuinely repentant because of his ministry. And you see also other Jewish people. Obviously, he was followed by massive crowds. Someone was listening to him. But you also had a good chunk, right, of the Jewish population that chose to side in their self-righteousness. And their hearts are really illustrated here. So the supposed self-righteous people, shall we say, the ones who were convinced in their own hearts and minds that no matter what was done, that this could not be the Messiah, simply out of spite, right? Out of dislike, out of hatred. And it kind of is illustrative of verses 43 through 45, where you see a description of someone who was already in a bad state, right? They were already not doing well, and then attempted to reform their own hearts through their own will, right? As of sheer exercise, and temporarily were effective even, right? They were granted a small amount of success early on, but then what happens? Inevitably, they become worse, right? And a greater sin kind of spawns out of them, so to speak, and that is really designed to be an illustration of Israel, right? They can drive out the idols. They can drive out the pagan gods, right? They've tried for 1,000 years or so. They've had all these issues and all these problems, and all the time, even for all their reforms and all the Pharisees who come trying to reform themselves, and even maybe on the surface succeeding, create a worse problem, right? Which is just arrogance and hard-heartedness. They've become so stone-encased now that it Jesus actually illustrates and says, your first state was easier. Your first state was better than your current state. That's a massive statement. So the problem really is clear, and it's fascinating that he concludes the Pharisee passage with this section where he says you can do all kinds of stuff to make yourself better, right? You might be able to reform yourself temporarily to some degree, but ultimately if Christ and the Holy Spirit are not inhabiting you, it's just going to get worse, and it's just going to hurt even more, and it's going to in fact be at a point where your state of previous evil was actually better and preferred than what you have done. The human heart that is depraved and cold-hearted does not have the capacity to love Christ innately. And it must be changed. There must be someone inhabiting your house or it's going to be a destroyed house. There's no way to stop the powers that work against you otherwise. But here, in verse 46, you can tell there's a distinct change in the text. In verses 46 down through 50 is kind of this intermediate section between chapter 13, which is going to be a large parable chapter, right? A great deal of parables are described in Matthew 13. Christ has a great deal of monologue just in general for the purpose of parables. And verses 46 through 50 are kind of like an intercession in the midst of this. You can see the topic changes and we return back to an overall setting. The dialogue kind of ends for a minute. All this dialogue that's been thrown at the Pharisees concludes for a second. And once again, we're returned to a setting where it's clear that he was speaking to a large crowd, right? A great deal of people were listening, apparently to the point at which his mother and his brothers can't get to him. And they want to, right? And they're seeking to have audience with Jesus. They want to get close to him. They want to talk to him. And apparently there's enough of a crowd or a great deal of disciples or whatever. There's enough people around Jesus they can't get in there. And they have to actually send somebody through the crowd to kind of relay to Jesus that the family has arrived. So apparently this was spoken to a pretty large public audience, all of chapter 12. My point being that a great deal of this whole section was supposed to be spoken very publicly. In other words, this was not Jesus just speaking privately and condemning the Pharisees in a private room somewhere. All of this has been open condemnation at this point, right? In large crowds seeing this. And that makes a great deal of logical sense to us, right? We see even at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus tries to get away from the large crowd and they follow him into the wilderness, right? That he cannot escape this mass that continues to follow him and desire healing. That's the very beginning of the chapter. So, same scenario here. Jesus has been talking for some time. He's been unloading all of this condemnation on the Pharisees and making it clear how sinful they are. And then his physical family makes an appearance. And I want to read the text from Matthew first. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, we're going to look at Luke's text and we're going to look at Mark's text as well, but I do want to address a small thing here, and this is a good place to do it. You probably noticed, and if you have any more modern study Bible, you will see verse 47 is gone. It goes straight from verse 46 to 48. Verse 47 is just not there. Or you may see it marked out in the text. It may be in hyphenated out in your text. And you may see a drop-down underline, a footnote at the end of the text that says there's a manuscript problem here. And that is true. There is a little bit of a manuscriptal issue here. This is a text-critical problem is what scholars call this, where there was an issue understanding what the original autograph said at this point. And so verse 47 is in question in this text. I do want to discuss that just very briefly. You'll see right here where it doesn't really have any major intrinsic changing of the text either way. You can see it's pretty much, and most, if you have a study Bible, it'll probably actually read what is assumed to be verse 47 to you, and it'll see it's pretty much just the relaying of the message, right? So you have verse 46, he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Then it's verse 47, someone told him then, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. It just pretty much communicates the relay, right, of verse 46. No massive change in the text here. But what's going on is, I just want to be very brief in addressing this. There are a few ways that text critics deal with these problems. And one of them is they look to the oldest manuscripts they have of Matthew. Okay, they try to find the oldest and the most original text they can find of Matthew. And right now, the oldest one we have is, I think, a codex that's dated like third century AD. So, you know, this would be at least a few generations removed from the original disciples from Matthew himself. And a thing that they do in text critic circles is they say texts are not counted, they're weighed. And what they mean by that is, some texts are more trustworthy and some are not. And we're talking about just stuff they dig up. Some may just be a couple fragments and they may have been written in the 7th or 8th century, very far removed from Matthew. But if something can be found that's more complete and it's much closer, say the 2nd or 3rd century to Matthew, then we have put a lot more faith in that particular autograph. And there's a whole science that they do and There's guys that even do like statistical equations, and they'll show you like all the different thousands of little texts we have from Matthew and how they piece it all together. What we have now is called an eclectic text, where they gather as much data as they can from all the the texts we have existing, and they derive the text. And so what happened here is a few of the major codices, the codexes, that are considered the most reliable and the most ancient. The Codex, let me think here of a couple names. The Codex Vaticanus is one of them. The most reliable ones, the most ancient ones, there's about two or three of them that don't have that verse. It's just gone from the text. Now, there's a lot that do, but you'll also kind of see perhaps why that happened if we look over at Mark and Luke. I want to turn now to Mark 3:31. Mark 3:31 is a related passage, and it says, "And his mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Note that, right? There's verse 47 in Mark. And in Mark, it's for sure. Every Mark gospel that we have has this verse in Mark. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And they looked around it. And he, looking around at those who sat around him, said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, you'll see there's a few differences from Matthew and Mark's text. Jesus indicates in Matthew that he gestures to the disciples, is the wording. And here in Mark, he said, "those who sit around me." So, you know, minor difference. It could have been the disciples. It may have been a larger, more general, broad stroke at the crowd at large that was the general disciples, right? Not the 12 specific chosen one, but those that would follow him and try to be discipled by him, even if they weren't necessarily chosen, and listen to him and follow him. It's interesting also, Mark inserts sister at the end there and to the final list, but Matthew does not. So you can see how this missing verse, if we want to use that term, shows up in Mark, and it also is not shown up in Luke because Luke is so much more abbreviated. But the running theory is that between Matthew and Mark, some scribes later on in the translation of this text got confused and accidentally wrote Mark instead of Matthew, and that's what happened. We don't know. It's not really pertinent to this text, and you can see right here, hardly does it change any major theology of this text. Because verse 47 is gone, nothing. Absolutely. It's almost a paraphrase almost of the previous verse, right? Near to nothing is actually changed by whether or not we assume verse 47 or not is in the text. My typical, and I'll lay one of my cards on the table, my typical assumption is that if it's absolutely impossible to tell, the safest thing to do is not read it. That way I know for sure we read God's inspired word, and even if I can't 100% confidently say that verse 47, it might be in the original text of Matthew, but most scholars would say, and I tend to agree with them, it's easier to be safe by removing it than to not know if it is and put it in. But again, you can even make that a matter of personal opinion. If you want to put it in, it changes near to nothing with the understanding of theological truth of this text, which is a great illustration here. The vast majority of textual problems, and you will get this, right? You will see this. People will throw this in your face. They will say, "But we don't even know what the Bible was. We don't know. There's all kinds of textual problems in the scriptures." It changes near nothing about the message, right? It's literally just a reverberation of verse 46. So I do want to make that clear that I'm going from verse 46 straight to 48 and 49 in this particular text, even though I know that verse 47 is literally just almost a repeat of the same. Luke is a little more abbreviated. If you look over at Luke 8:19, I believe that's correct. Luke 8:19, I may have written the wrong note here, but it should be in Luke chapter 8. You'll see the abbreviated type of the same story. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" So Luke at least iterates for us that there was some kind of relaying of messages going on, right? They cannot get to Christ, apparently to the point at which he was either inside a building or far enough away inside this crowd that there was no way they could be addressed unless they had to send a messenger to relay the message. And then he was told, and he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So here we just almost have a general statement. the statement about him gesturing the affirmative, right? Here are my mother and my brothers, is just not in Luke. Luke records it very differently. Now, that being said, I want to come back to Matthew 12:46, and I want to look at a few key Greek phrases and ideas, and then we'll understand exactly what's happening with the interpretation here. So the text does make it clear in verse 46, and the Greek phrase is, while he was still saying these things, while he was still speaking these things, indicates to us that he's still in the process of condemning the Pharisees, right? He's still in the midst of this discussion, condemning those who do not have faith in him, and using this parabolic expression of the seven unclean spirits or what have you, in verse 46, when his mother and his brothers send the messenger. Right, this is all happening fairly quickly. This is all in one day section, or in a few hours, all this is occurring. And Jesus is still very publicly making it clear what happens to those who have these hardened hearts. They seek to just self-reform. Then he gets the message. His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And here, I will just go ahead and start this. We do not have a great deal of information on mother and brothers, and we do need to have some of it if we're going to understand his response and why he responds the way that he does and why that's so significantly different than the expectation for a number of reasons. Even now, in today's culture in America, 2021, if you treated your mom and your brothers like this, you probably wouldn't. You'd probably be kind of looked at as a jerk a little bit. Right? You'd probably be say, wow, that guy didn't care a whole lot about his family. And it would be looked at a little bit as though you just given your family the cold shoulder and you didn't care much about them. Even in today's society and culture, we kind of understand that. In this society, in 30 AD, Middle East, this was a much bigger deal. To pretty much just cold-handedly dismiss your mother and your brother as not interested, as even to the point of saying something that looks like it's near disowning of them. Right? That would have been a massive scandalous controversy in this time. Family mattered a great deal more in the Middle East and in a lot of ancient cultures still in the Middle East. It still does, even in 2021. Your family's paramount in this day and age. You don't just grow up and hit 18 years old and move to the next town in this day and age. You become part of that clan and that family, and it's very rare that you leave. And you might get apprenticed, and there was cases where you would be apprenticed out of your family and learn a different trade, but the vast majority would either grow up and be married into someone else's clan and become part of them, become part of and part of that hierarchical structure and answering to another mom and dad, answering to another patriarch and matriarch of the family. Or typically, especially in the case with brothers, you would take over the family business. You would become what your father was. You would slowly become himself in terms of his material wealth and his business. And that was why inheritance laws were so specific. This day and age, right? Inheritance was very tight, that the firstborn was considered the intermediary, right? He was considered, he had a hierarchical position even above all the other brothers, right? He was the specific brother. He gets to kind of help. He's the first mate of the ship, if you will. He manages things right under his father, and then he's the one who pretty much takes his father's place. So family mattered a great deal more. You hear of far Eastern cultures, right, who still revere mom and dad are the rulers, literally, of the household, right? And they determine things. So a great deal of respect, a great deal of honor, a great deal of discipline goes to your mom and dad, even when you're a grown adult. So for Jesus here to just kind of seemingly dismiss them out of hand was a much bigger deal in this time. But we know that it wasn't the case that he just simply did not care for his family. We don't have a great deal of information on mother and brothers, although we know that clearly the Lord did care for his mother materially and provide for her, and we have every reason to believe that Mary was not one of these unfaithful Jews, right? We have every reason to believe that she was not one of these who did not believe he was the Christ. She's clearly present at his death, as John 19:26 makes clear. She's present in, and takes part in being one of the women at the resurrection, and then on his death on the cross in John 19:26 is that famous line where Jesus says, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son, right? He makes provision for his mother, even in his death. So clearly he did genuinely care for his mother and seek to take care of his mother in some way, and we believe that she genuinely believed in him. So it was not as though, in dealing with his mom, he's dismissing her because she is unbelieving or one of these hardened people that she pretty much dismisses out of hand. His brothers are a little bit different story. We don't know how many, and we don't know a great deal of detail about the nature of Jesus' brothers. We have no reason to doubt the fact that James is one of his brothers, or one of his half-brothers, I guess would be the technical term. And for all intents and purposes, we know that James demonstrated saving faith, at least enough to be an inspired apostle. So that's pretty good. But we also know that apparently, at least early on, his brothers did not believe in him, and we can see that in John 7. Right? You look at John 7, and that's where he's going up to the Feast of Booths, and his brothers kind of goad him, right? They say, you should make yourself public and kind of display yourself, and they don't believe in him. They're just kind of making fun of him. They're poking at him, right? They're deliberately kind of harassing him because they do not believe he's genuine. They just want to see him put on display. So they have some disparaging comments for him, and they may have changed as time went on. But as far as to our extent, that's pretty much the extent of our knowledge in terms of his brothers or his half-brothers by Mary, as far as we know. So we don't know a great deal about them, but whatever the case is, in this particular text, we don't know their reason for seeking to speak to him. But we know that apparently it was paramount that Jesus make clear his priority was to something else, which was a big deal in 30 AD, for your family to not be your paramount priority in this text. And he asks the rhetorical question in verse 48, and he replied to the man who told him. We don't know who the man was, but he answers with a rhetorical question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And obviously, we know the simple answer, right? The ones that are outside, the ones that are seeking to speak to you. But we know clearly he is driving at something rhetorical, right? He's making a point. We know the basic answer, and then he affirms it by stretching out his hand, verse 49, towards his disciples. And then we have the first affirmative statement. Here are my mother and my brothers. So you have a statement of affirmation first. And then in verse 50, we have a statement of conditionality. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So you have an affirmation statement and you have a condition statement. And my thesis for today is this, that Jesus makes clear all those who come to him to be his disciples and to his likeness are as important and as close to him as brothers and mother. And in other words, his own physical family is not more important or more family to him than those who love and obey. Family to Christ is not determined by bloodline, by time spent, or even by nature of relationship, but it is determined by faith and obedience. That's how relationship to Christ is determined. Now, on the surface, this makes sense to us. If we look at the affirming statement, here are my mother and my brother, specifically in the case of the disciples, who we know are, in terms of not only being justified, also his brothers in adoption, right? This is the doctrine of adoption on display. And it's on display kind of early in the ministry, right? The body of Christ has not really been fully revealed, and all that's to come has not been made immediately clear and openly has been demonstrated like it will be in Acts. But here already, Christ is making it clear, I am building a new family here, of which he is the firstborn. This is the doctrine of adoption. This is something I don't want to address lightly, because this is perhaps one of the most beautiful doctrines of our faith. And this is something that we take a great deal of hope and comfort in knowing, because it is a temptation for us to feel as nothing, or as, let's say, small, insignificant, just another human being in the mass, right? That tends to be the kind of despairing theology that in many cases, or let's say in other circles, kind of crowds our mind, that we are just yet another one of millions, saved, unsaved, whatever the case may be. Christ makes it clear here, he did not just justify us with his blood and pay an incredible price to redeem us, right? To pour out his own precious son on the cross so that you might live. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop at sanctifying you, which is another blessing, that he doesn't leave you there. He could just leave you at vindication, but he chooses not only to stop there, to not stop there, and to make you actually into an intrinsically good person, right? He chooses to continue to mold you and perfect you, as Philippians makes clear as time goes on. He doesn't stop there, but he continues even further into one of the most beautiful personal relationships, because he chooses to make us family to him. He could have just made more servants. Angels are servants. Pretty impressive servants. right? But we get to be family with Christ. This is the equivalent of the richest and most powerful king in the land finding a few criminals and street urchins, right? Nobodies off the street, and making them royal adopted princes and members of his own personal royal household. This is the highest possible adoption you could ever be adopted by. You could be adopted by the most powerful human being on the face of this planet, and it would still pale in comparison to being adopted by Christ as one of his. And so Christ makes it clear he doesn't just come to this earth just to teach servants and make disciples. He does do that. We are that. But he comes to build brothers and mothers and sisters, genuine family that love him and care for him and he loves and cares for. And that is perhaps one of the most fundamental truths that we often overlook. That is incredible joy. I want to look at a couple passages that affirm this theology. You look at Romans 8:12. Romans 8:12 goes into this. And it describes, really, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to run out of time if I do. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the adoption of the Spirit as sons, by whom we cry, Abba. Father, this is the personal name for a father, right? Like children call their father this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. This is another aspect of adoption. He doesn't stop at just adopting you. Because you are adopted, because you have been legally and formally in paper, I'm using metaphors, grafted into this particular family branch, you now are technically entitled to an inheritance by grace, right? Something you weren't born into, something the Lord graciously chose to adopt you into, having an inheritance with him. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So he kind of gives us this picture. Now, Christ has an inheritance. Christ's inheritance is the throne. Right, the final and totality that all God has described in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, right? He is the ultimate inheritor, so to speak. But we are also co-inheritors with him and under him. Galatians 4, one more, I want to look at one more of this section here. Galatians 4 is also probably the landmark adoption passage. Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. You know, we understand this, right? Even in American life, you know, you don't give your inheritance to your five-year-olds or your six-year-olds. You give it to them when they come of age. We also had to come of age. And in the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, pater, father in the Greek. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So, this isn't a massive statement about how much the love of God is displayed, and it's displayed right here in Matthew 12:46, right? His own family, mother and brothers, it looks like he is sliding, but he is not sliding here. He is saying, this is the family that I am building here, right? And in the same way, he loves them, he cares for them, he genuinely provides for them. He is the firstborn son of the family, right? It is his job to manage the family, and he does that with absolute sovereignty. But he genuinely cares for them as he cares for his own mother, physically speaking. That's an incredible doctrine. And when we feel marginalized or small or worthless or cast out by the world, as is our common lot, you may know you are a royal heir with Christ. There is nothing better. There is no way to be more esteemed out of sheer grace and mercy. There's no way, I'm not into self-esteem, so to speak, but this is how you have been esteemed. Right? You have been made this, not by yourself, but by Christ. out of sheer grace and mercy. And that by itself is an incredible comfort. And that's perhaps one of the most beautiful statements we can read in this chapter. So I hope, if nothing else, we leave here praising God that he doesn't just stop at making servants. He makes genuine sons and daughters that he loves and provides for. And we see that on display here in chapter 12. We have that position as disciples, as the disciples do in this text, of the loved and valued members of Christ's family. He cares for us like brothers and sisters and mothers. We belong to him. We have priority with him. Right? Even the point of using this illustration where he demonstrates his own physical family is not more important than those that he came to save and love and provide for. This is also revelatory, right? This is new, so to speak, especially in this setting. This is pre-death and crucifixion, and we realize that the whole revelation of what is to come in the new church age hasn't quite been realized yet, but here he's kind of giving them a taste of the future, right? There will be a new body with new brothers and sisters, and it will not be his own physical family. As a complete side note, note how different this is than Roman Catholic theology. In Roman Catholic theology, Jesus venerates the physical family, Mary, right? She is the venerated one. She is still the center. By Roman Catholic standards, Jesus said, drop these disciples right now and go see his mom, right? She is the most important. But the New Testament makes it clear his disciples were his priority. This doesn't mean he dismisses his mother. But it does mean this is contrary to the belief of the veneration of those who were just his physical relationships, right? He venerates those who follow and obey. So praise God that we're adopted into his family. And we praise him that he chose us from the beginning of time to this end, that he ordained for this to be us. When he could have left us like the people in verse 43 through 45 in a state of hardness beyond repair. That's an incredible idea. But he leaves it with a condition. We praise God that he shows genuine and personal and emotional and effective action-based love for us, both in emotion and also in action. But also he leaves it with a condition, right? It's more of a general condition, but it is a condition nonetheless. In verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, he ordains, he chooses, but also those ordinations bring about action, right? Brothers and sisters of Christ are called to specific obedience, and that is something he makes very clear. It is not a matter of physical relationship. A physical relationship is nothing without obedience. And he says, the true sons of God are those who demonstrate saving faith and grace and submission to him. And we see the disciples are the best aspect of this in this particular case and scenario. I know for all their waverings later on, this may not be the case, but here and now, what are the disciples doing? They're sitting and listening, right? They're being taught. They're being discipled, quite literally, right? They're learning what it means to be Christ. And they're learning and they're gathering from his wisdom, also reminiscent of what we just went over, right? They're here to gain and glean that wisdom of the Solomon, if you will, the greater than Solomon. They learn. They humble themselves before Christ because, unlike the Pharisees, they do not know everything and they are here to get better knowledge. The Pharisees are convinced they don't need the wisdom of Christ. They don't need the teaching of Christ. They don't need to be discipled by Christ. These guys understand that at this juncture, right? They need to be discipled. And so here they are sitting, they're listening, they're understanding from Christ the deeper natures of the heart, they're understanding from Christ the consequences of unbelief, and they're being obedient to him. And he says, these are what brothers and sisters are going to look like. And this is what the people that I love and that I call and that I cherish and provide for as my family will be those who submit themselves and are obedient to him. This is very generic, right? He doesn't tell us specifically what command or, and obviously what is implied is any and all commands. But here he just says all things. Genuinely obedient, just as a general statement. This is supposed to contrast this entire chapter. He's just gotten done hammering disobedient people. Right? For a great deal of text. And here he says, the people that I love and I cherish are the obedient ones that do the will of my Father, is the specific wording in the Greek, right? The thelos In Greek, the word thelos is to will, to determine, to bring about. And it kind of had, there's a couple different words in Greek. There is a word for just kind of wishful ideology, right? I wish this would happen. And there's a few cases where Jesus uses that in the Gospels. And then there's determination, right? There is like a king's will. This will be my wrought iron will. And this is that word here, a determined will. The Father has set in place his determined sovereign decree. This isn't just, well, I wish this would happen. This will happen. This is the will of God. This is his sovereign ordained determination that we be obedient brothers and sisters. And he said, those that do the will, you will know them by what they do in effort. I'm paraphrasing here. The ones that do the will of my Father are brothers and sisters. We need to be obedient. We must submit to Christ. We must realize we have been given a glorious and infinite position as brothers and sisters that we did not deserve, we did not earn, we certainly weren't born into. We were grafted in to this tree, right? We were adopted by the greatest possible monarch. But he says, you will know them by their fruits. And one of those fruits is those that do the will of the Father. Adoption by no means, right, removes the fact that you're still a belonging to the king. Princes and princesses still obey the king. In fact, arguably, ideally, more so. They are extensions and arms of his will. And we know this on the earth, right? A good monarch and good children that obey help and are part of an extension of the king, right? And you even see that, you know, princes and princesses are treated like they are the queen, right? They may be a step down, and that's understood, but they are representatives of royalty. And so, the disciples are supposed to be this, and we, by extension, are disciples. We are called to be royal sons and daughters and to act like royal sons and daughters. And he has deigned to give us so much grace and pour out upon us the greatest possible grace that even angels do not have. They are called sons and daughters, right? That's the opposite of everything he's just got done raking the Pharisees over the coals for. The incredible contrast is amazing. So, I'm going to go ahead and close, but I want to close with two thoughts. The affirmative statement and its condition. The affirmative statement is that we should praise God that we are loved as Christ's personal family, right? That he chooses to redeem us from our sin, to remove our blackened state, to not leave us like the ones here who have seven spirits that inhabit them, right, that keep them chained to sin and chaos. He chose to redeem you for that so that he could make you into the highest attainable goal for human beings, just to be loved personally by the Father and loved personally by the Son as a brother and part of the family. So this is an incredible mercy that Christ genuinely, personally cares for us. And this is grace beyond anything we deserve and will ever deserve. We are made into his family at a given royal standing position, far beyond even our ability to comprehend. But also it comes with a realization of conditionality. Not that God's ordained will is in question, but that it is clearly indicative of those who are sons and daughters. Obedience to Christ is the sign of true sonship under God. Those that do the will of the Father are loved ones that he has redeemed and he has remade, more so than any physical mother or physical brother or sister that he has, right? He prioritizes those that he came to build a new body with. And we will know, and we know this from later on, he is not dismissing his mother and his brothers will be, at least one of them that we know of, and we don't know the full details, but they may be grafted in later on. But right now, for those that are disciples are the ones that he calls sons. And if we claim to be sons, it should follow that we should seek to be obedient, good, demonstrating representatives of the family as disciples. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your mercy, for your grace, for not leaving us alone, for not leaving us lost in the masses of hardness and of depravity, but not only did you pull us up out of our sin and our depravity and choose to make us good and perfect, but you chose to make us personal sons and daughters alongside you and under you. I pray that we would realize how merciful and how loving you are. I pray that would go with us as we go out and seek to be obedient, that when we are made insignificant by the world and all of its power and its glory, that we would realize we belong to a higher throne and that we are called to be demonstrative principles of that throne. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.